You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Earlier we read the broader context around this passage. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 4 through 6 this morning. But why don't we go ahead and begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 4 through 6. This is God's Word. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Well, this morning we return to our study of the book of Genesis. And today we actually come to the beginning of the body of this book, properly speaking. Up to this point, we've actually really only looked at the introduction. Genesis chapter 1 and up through chapter 2 verse 3 gives us what we could call the prologue of the book of Genesis. This first chapter introduces the setting of the book of Genesis for us and gives us the place on which the history history of redemption will take place. And we'll see that even in our upcoming chapter 2 today. But maybe some of you older children have been involved in plays, and I did this when I was in high school. We would set up the stage, and we would put the props up and put on the costumes and get ready for the production. Well, that's what we see taking place in the early part of Genesis, preparing to see the drama of redemption unfold. Therefore, Genesis chapter 1 is just the introduction. And what an introduction it is, isn't it? No one can put forth an introduction to the book of all books, like God himself can. And in that first chapter, during that creation week, God did something exceedingly far more miraculous than anything that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He brought absolutely everything into existence out of nothing, and supernaturally created and formed the earth and universe and all the parts of it to form a cohesive whole. And this was all made so that the story of redemption would have its proper setting. We have to remember that everything that God did in the creation of the world and in the creation of man was for the purpose of showing forth God's redeeming grace. And that's what we see as the purpose of Genesis chapter 2 as well, which is to set the stage for the fall of mankind into sin, so that then the hope of the gospel could be brought to the forefront of the message of the pages of Scripture. We must realize that God never planned nor intended, ultimately speaking, to have Adam and Eve remain in their initial state of innocence. There was no possibility of that happening. We can speak hypothetically, but that was not God's purpose and plan. God didn't have a contingency plan, plan B, that then he brought in to existence later. There was always one plan. Just as God planned to create before he created, so he planned to redeem before he created as well. And so, as we will see, Genesis chapter 2 was written in anticipation of the fall into sin and the subsequent need for redemption. And with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we have the beginning of that story. Okay? The introduction's over, the prologue is done. We have the beginning of that story in verse 4, the history of redemption. Now, some have argued, or at least have tried to argue, that there are a lot of inconsistencies and contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we will see in going through this chapter together that some things are repeated in chapter 2, which were already mentioned in chapter 1, and some things seem to change or be different, and there seems to be even a different order or sequence of events when things were created. And because of this, some liberal scholars have gone so far as to say that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 have different authors because there are all of these supposed contradictions. But I trust that you will see as we go through the chapter carefully, it will be made clear to you there are no real contradictions. But rather what is taking place is a greater detailed look at the sixth day of the creation week. The camera zooms in, so to speak, on that particular day. In chapter 1, we were given the cosmic picture. We were given the forest. But in chapter 2, we will come to the trees, and we will get a closer look. In chapter 1, we were in outer space, looking down at God's grand design of the earth and the universe. And even at the end of that chapter, we started to zoom in on the creation of man. But in chapter 2, we will zoom in on that whole day even more and take a closer look at the details of day 6. And we get to see in more intimate detail what the Garden of Eden was like, how God made man from the earth and then Eve from Adam, and what Adam's relationship to the animals were like and how he named them and so on. And so there are some general references back to the content of chapter 1. But as we will see, there is nothing contradictory, only more explanatory. And we have to keep in mind that chapter 2 is not meant to be a tightly packaged chronological look at day 6, but a topical look at day 6. There is a general chronology, but there's also a looking back at times to earlier days in the creation week. And so we can't be confused by that. Now, at the beginning of our text for today, we are given our first toledot in the book of Genesis. You may recall months ago, when I preached my first introductory sermon on Genesis, we went over the significance of the 10 toledoths in the book of Genesis and how they are the Bible's, or specifically Genesis's own inspired chapter divisions, book divisions within the book of Genesis. If you were to look over at the beginning of Genesis chapter 5, you could see the second toledoth that's mentioned. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. That's the second time the word toledot is used. The root of the Hebrew word toledot means to bear children, and it carries with it the idea of what happens as a result of someone's birth. And so it could be translated as history. This is the history of, or account. This is an account of, or perhaps more literally, genealogy. This is the genealogy of, or these are the generations of. And a new toledot is given at the beginning of each new and subsequent section of the book of Genesis. The Hebrew word toledot, if you were to translate it in Greek, is Genesis, right? So that's how we get the title. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 mentions Genesis, the book of the genealogy, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That's the Greek equivalent of toledot. Okay? But our first toledot is given with the idea not of the birth of a person, not the genesis of a person, although we are given the origin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, but really what we have is the birth of the world. And therefore, what was the result of the birth of the genesis of the earth? After the earth was given birth by God, what was the outcome? What was the result? What was the history that followed after this? God has given birth to the earth. Now, what is the earth's genealogy or history? What did the earth produce of itself? And as we will see, the earth produced rebellious children. That's how the history begins. They were not rebellious at first when God created them, but God's creation rebelled against him, and his children became degenerate. We can think of what the prophet Jeremiah said many, many years later with reference to the people of Israel and how the patriarchs were such noble people, godly people for them, you know, compared to them later. And he says this, "I planted you, Israel, a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant?" God created a noble earth, and it would become a degenerate earth. First, Satan and many of the angels would rebel against God, and then under Satan's influence, mankind rebelled against God. And this is what, and that is what this first toledot will reveal, at least in part. And that is why the earth, as well as man, needs a rebirth and restoration. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." And then verse 21, "The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The earth itself was given birth, and it needs rebirth, just like mankind. And Jesus mentions this in Matthew 19, 28. He talks about the regenesis of the earth. Listen to what he says. "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Christ is talking about the regeneration of all things, the regeneration of the earth. And there, that word regeneration is only used one other time. That word's used twice. The regeneration of the earth, and then Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, the regeneration in the individual, the regeneration of the individual and the regeneration of the cosmos, the regeneration of the earth. That word regeneration is a word that means genesis again, palingenesia, a genesis again. But back to the beginning of verse 4, I love how the New King James translates the first toledot as history, because that is what we have, a true, factual, real, down-to-earth history, not fabricated, not a myth, not a poem, not just another ancient story among many others about how the world began, but this is the true history of the beginning of the world. Genesis 2:4. This is the toledot, the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And again, this toledot is introducing what's going to follow. It's not saying Genesis 1 was the history. It's saying now this is the history that will follow from the creation of the world. The toledot is what follows the toledot, not what precedes it. Now, a couple other comments about verse 4 are in order. Notice how the mentioning of the heavens and the earth has changed. At the end of verse 4, it mentions the earth first and then the heavens second. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And that's what we're used to saying. At the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And that is because God created the third heavens first and then the earth. But now there will be a focus on the earth first and the history of the earth and how it will lead to a new heavens. It starts off, this is the history, this is the beginning of the heavens and the earth. But now we focus in on the earth. Then notice also that the word day is used with a meaning that is different from its predominant usage in chapter 1. The word day here is not referring to a literal 24-hour period, but to the whole creation week. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, look at verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I point this out to you because there are many people who say and who argue that in chapter 1, the word day does not necessarily refer to a literal 24-hour period, because even right after the creation week is over, the word day is used, and it's not a literal 24-hour period. But as I've mentioned to you before, a word is always determined by its context, how the word is being used in a sentence, how the word is being used in the broader context. The word, we use the word day in both senses in our own language as well. We use day to refer to a 24-hour period in certain contexts, and we also use it to refer to a particular period of time in the past, right? We could say, back in my day, you know, we used to do such and such. And we don't mean a literal 24-hour period in that context. Well, that is how the word is being used here. The Hebrew language is no different in that regard. It all depends on how the word is being used in the sentence. Moreover, those three words in our text, in the day, in Hebrew, is bayom. And bayom, in the day, is often used as an idiomatic expression meaning when. For example, even the NIV translates Genesis 2:4 this way. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so that word, Hebrew word biyom, can just mean and be translated as when. And there are several places where the Bible does this as well. And for example, in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 84 in our New King James Bibles, when it mentions the a dedication offering that each of the 12 tribes gave on 12 days, 12 consecutive days, it says this: this was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. And that's the same word, biyom, in the day. And so there are times when in the day is referring to simply when and not a literal 24-hour period. But one last thing I want to point out from this verse that's very significant, and that is that this is the first time that we are introduced to God's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. Up to this point, God had only revealed himself as Elohim. But here he is Yahweh Elohim. The fact that he is Elohim means that he is the Almighty God, a God of great power and might who created all things out of nothing by his mere spoken word. But now he is being introduced as Yahweh as well for the first time. This is a name that denotes God's self-existence, that his absolute being, that he is the only being who has the power of being within himself. But it is also the name that God uses especially in relation to his covenant with his people. This, we could say, is God's covenant name. And remember, all throughout Genesis chapter 1, Elohim, Elohim, that majestic plural, God, triune God, the almighty, powerful God, creating the world. Now, the history is about to begin, and God introduces himself at the very beginning, and he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Some people have said that maybe it could be translated Jehovah. I'm more persuaded that it would be pronounced Yahweh. But here, right at the beginning of the history, God identifies himself as the Lord. In Exodus chapter 6, we were given some comment on this name, verses 2 through 3, at the time of the Exodus. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Wait a minute. How is he not known? He's already known this way all the way back in Genesis. But they had not experienced the relationship of the Lord covenanting with his people in such a way as now. And so he's saying, they have not experienced me as Yahweh in the way they will from here on out. I have established my covenant with them, he says in that same passage in Exodus 6. I have remembered my covenant. So this is God's covenant name. But here in our text, now listen, throughout chapters 2 and 3, setting up the fall and the fall taking place, God continuously refers to himself, not just as Elohim, and not just as Yahweh, but as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. The two most important names, we could say, of God in the Bible. Of course, there are other names for God, like El Shaddai, right? Or Yahweh Tzidkenu, where they take parts of Elohim and parts of Yahweh, and they connect them to other words so that we know God is as God the Provider, or God Almighty, or God My Righteousness. But here, we put the two names together. If you look at verse 5, there it is again. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God. You see, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. 20 times in these two chapters, the strongest concentration of Yahweh Elohim in the whole Old Testament is here in chapters 2 and 3, Yahweh Elohim. You know, Yahweh Elohim, those two full words are only used one other time in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, in Exodus 9:30. And in the rest of the whole Old Testament, Yahweh Elohim is only used a total of 20 more times. But here in 2 and 3, in these two chapters, it's used 20 times. Yahweh Elohim. And by this, God is showing us that the same one who is the creator of the universe is the one who is the sovereign over his people. The one who enters into intimate communion and fellowship and enters into covenant with them. And what are we about to read in this chapter? He is about to enter into a covenant relationship with his image bearers, with Adam, in a covenant of works. And then in the next chapter, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, will establish his covenant of grace with his people through the promise of a Redeemer. So the idea here is that the God of the universe is also the covenant Lord of his people. He's introducing the Bible. He's introducing these two most prominent names, Yahweh Elohim. Bruce Waltke said this, Elohim designates God as the sovereign creator, while Yahweh designates him as the one who initiates a unique covenant commitment with Abraham and his seed, and who oversees its fulfillment in history. The combination of names shows the creator of the cosmos rules history through a chosen humanity, Yahweh Elohim. I know this illustration pales by comparison, but my children recently were watching some different versions of the movie Annie. And Annie, we know, is that little orphan girl who, is not really wanted and doesn't have parents and that kind of thing. But she's not only adopted, but she's adopted by Daddy Warbucks, right? This multi-billionaire, right, who has the world at his fingertips, he is the one who adopts and enters into a relationship with Annie, right? I mean, it would be something for her to be adopted by anybody. But for her to be adopted by someone so far greater and so far more important than her is the amazing thing, right? And that's the idea. The God of the universe is not just Elohim, but he's Yahweh, and he enters into a covenant relationship with people of the dust, insignificant creatures who are nonetheless made in his image. Now, we're going to get into verses 5 and 6 here. And this will take the rest of our time. Now listen, the beginning of our history, it begins with something very interesting and very significant. It begins with the history of the world without man. What we're given in these verses is the history of the world without man. You know, many people make a big deal about what the world was like before man was here. And there are even Christians, and obviously we've been influenced by evolution and the prehistoric times before man existed. And then there's views, obviously, of evolution from an ape into a human being, which we know is ridiculous nonsense, right? But science fiction and so forth. And here in the Bible, what we have, the history of the world before man in two verses. On the day of six of creation. I mean, you know, basically what we have is very, very brief history before man is created. The history of the earth before man is a matter of hours. And one might think that verses 5 and 6 are almost superfluous. And we might ask, why are they even here? What is so important about them? If you've thought about these verses at all, maybe even as I read it earlier, you might be thinking, what's going to be so significant about this text? And maybe that's why I can hardly find any sermons on these verses, at least in terms of dealing with them in very much detail. Most people just pass these by and don't examine them very carefully and their significance. But as we will see, as we read these two verses and study them, these characterize the history of humanity. These characterize the history of humanity. But because so much of man's history will depend upon either eating or not eating from a plant, and by the way, trees are plants. In my ignorance, I had to verify that. That's how much horticulture I know, right? But trees are plants. They're going to eat from a plant in the Garden of Eden. The story begins with the significance of plant life in the life of man. Remember, in the previous chapter, we were just told about the importance of man taking dominion over the earth. We were talking about how God provides the plants for mankind, and therefore we have an added word of significance about how man will take dominion over the plant life and how the plants are important to mankind. But perhaps even more importantly, this verse sets up for us what will happen as a result of the fall, and we'll see that as we go through the text. Look at verse 5 again. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. In some ways, I really like the New American Standard, the way it begins, because it begins it as a new sentence, and I think that's clearer now when there was no plant in the earth, etc. But it kind of it can make it hard to read this, the New King James translation here. But to begin with, this is one of those instances where the unbelieving critics say, look at that text. God had already created all the trees and plants on day 3, and now it is saying, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. How can that be? We've had the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day, and now it's saying that there's an earth and there's no plants, right? This is where critics will say there's contradiction. But a more careful examination of the text will reveal that the plants mentioned in this verse are not the same plants mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 on day 3 of the creation week. In fact, some of the Hebrew words are not even the same from that passage. In our text, what the author Moses has in mind under the inspiration of the Spirit are actually plants that had not yet grown or sprouted or been cultivated yet by man. Notice at the end of the verse, it says that these plants had not grown yet before any herb of the field had grown. It does not use the word for create, bara, or made, asah, like are used in Genesis chapter 1. These are plants that will yet be grown and cultivated by man in the future through his farming industry and by means of rainwater. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 5 is talking about what does not yet exist, even after day 3, but will exist in the future, not by the work of creation, but in time by God's providence. Say, you got that? These plants are not being referred to in Genesis chapter 1. John Calvin said this, God clothed the earth, not in the same manner as now, for in the creation of plants on day 3, there was no seed or root or plant which had to germinate, but each had suddenly sprung up into existence at the command of God. It's interesting to think about, but many commentators would argue that those original trees would not have had any roots because roots are a part of the growing system, right? There was, and even if you cut a tree, there would be no rings, right? So those are possibilities. There's a difference between the creation at the beginning and then later, and then plants growing later on. Notice also that these are herbs and plants of the field, not of the whole earth. The word for field could also be translated as country. So in other words, there is a particular field in mind in a particular area, particularly around the land of Eden. Remember that we are zeroing in on day 6 in particular and what the surrounding conditions were like for Adam and Eve in their vicinity, namely the area of land around the Garden of Eden. And even the country or field is probably distinct from the Garden of Eden. In chapter 1, we're more focused on the earth. Here we have focus on the field, and then even later, the garden as distinct from the field. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, you will see that there is a reference to all the trees and plants in all the earth given during the creation week. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." But in Genesis 2:5, in our text, it says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth," which should be translated as land, I believe, in context. The same word can be translated as land. "Before any plant of the field was in the land, and before any herb of the field had grown." Twice it mentions field. And the word earth in this verse, probably better translated as land. And therefore, I believe the ESV translation does a better job when it translates the word earth as land. And thus the verse would read like this: "Before any plant of the field was in the land, and before any herb of the field had grown." Jason Lyle from the Biblical Science Institute says this: "The lack of rain is meant to indicate that there was a lack of a certain category of plants that needed rain. The Hebrew word translated field in this passage is sadeh, and usually refers to cultivated land, land that has been worked by human beings. Hence, the plants of the field that were lacking on day 6 were plants that were the result of human agriculture, plants that had been sown by human farmers in ground that was previously tilled. Cultivated plants require human beings to plant them, and they require rain over the course of time." Kyle and Delitzsch commentary said this: "Sadeh, the word for field, is not the widespread plain of the earth, but a field or arable land, soil fit for cultivation, which forms only a part of the earth or the ground." So, when we look closely at our text, we see that there is the mentioning of two kinds of plants that have not yet grown in the land around where Adam and Eve are: plants of the field and herbs of the field. Now, why mention these here? Why are there, have you ever been so intrigued about plants before? I know I haven't. I mean, what is going on with these plants mentioned in these verses? Well, I believe that the best Hebrew exegetes rightly argue that the plants of the field, the siach hasadeh, refer to wild shrubs, inedible vegetation, and in particular are symbolic of thorns and thistles that will come after the ground has been cursed. And that the herbs of the field, the eseb hasadeh, refer to edible vegetation, cultivated grain, like cereal crops, wheat, barley, rice, vegetables, and various herbs. Okay? And so we could translate this verse, if we wanted to do a little bit more freely, in light of this knowledge, this way. Now, no wild inedible shrub was yet in the land, and no cultivated edible vegetation and grains and herbs had yet grown or sprouted. So the one broad category of plant is inedible, and in part is a symbol of the cursing of the ground with thorns and thistles and weeds and things that grow up and crop up that we don't want to see grow, but that grow alongside of good vegetation as a result of cultivation of land and as a result of rain. The other food is edible, cultivated vegetables, grains, herbs, and so forth. And so the reference to these two types of plants are actually given to us in anticipation of the fall, with the fall of mankind in mind. And we see them referred to in Genesis chapter 3. If you look over at Genesis chapter 3 at verses 17 through 19, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you.'" That's the one kind of plant. "And you shall eat the herb of the field." That's the exact same. The herb of the field is the exact same terminology. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. "You will eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so nothing of what is mentioned in Genesis 2:5 was what was originally given to Adam and Eve in the garden to be able to eat. Even the herb of the field was a result of the curse as a result of the fall. Instead, Adam and Eve were given beautiful and luscious fruit trees in abundance that they could eat from, that they didn't need to till the ground. They didn't need to cultivate the soil. Tim Chaffee says this from Answers in Genesis. "As a result of the curse, Adam would no longer have it easy. Instead of eating the abundance of fruit from the trees of the garden, he would need to till the ground and grow crops for food. This would be hard work because the ground was now going to produce thorns and thistles." Umberto Casuto, in his commentary, states this, that after the fall, man, who was no longer able to enjoy the fruits of the Garden of Eden, was compelled to till the ground. You see, congregation, the tilling of the ground is not something that would have happened before the fall for Adam and Eve. They would just pluck the fruits from the trees. And what we see as a result of the fall is that God used it for good, because now there is the cultivation of so many kinds of plants and so many kinds of foods that would not have existed apart from the fall. Now, we also see from our text that all of the plants that did exist at that time, at the time of creation, the various foliage and the trees were sustained not by rain, but from another source of water or irrigation. Look at verse 6 again. "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, some have argued that this might have been some kind of condensation or dew or the result of a fog that moistened the ground. And it's really hard to say exactly what it was. But many scholars think that this is better understood, and the Hebrew word is broad enough to allow for this, that it refers to some type of subterranean groundwater or freshwater stream. In other words, water from the ground would seep up from beneath the ground, much like a spring, and continually supply fresh, clean water. The NIV translation reflects this idea when it translates it this way: but streams came up from the earth and watered the surface of the ground. And a stream is really a wonderful thing. If you've ever been to springs that come up from the earth, I mean, that fresh, clean water. I remember when I did plumbing and I would go to a lot of homes in the country, almost everybody in the country had wells, right? And we had to work on the well. But this one man's house, in his backyard, he had this spring. And it just was constantly bringing forth fresh, clean water. You could just scoop your hand in there and drink it. And all we had to do is put the well pump right there, and it would just pump right into his house. Fresh, clean, no need for filtration. It was incredible. And that's the idea that could possibly be in mind here. There's something similar to this whole idea with regard to the Nile River in Egypt. Some have commented on the fact that in the Nile Valley, there are subterranean waters which allow for irrigation seepage and water rising from beneath the ground to irrigate the crops. And if, in a similar way, there were subterranean waters in the area of Eden, then it makes sense that a river of water would flow out of it, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And so these are some possibilities to consider with regard to this watering and irrigation of the plants. Now our text says that it hadn't rained yet, and that in place of that was this mist or this subterranean water source which provided water for all of the plant life. Now, some have thought that because it hadn't rained yet and there was water provided in another way, that rain didn't happen until the time of the flood. And I will admit, that's an opinion that I was more inclined to in the past. But having studied this a lot more, I'm more convinced that such is not the case. Most biblical scholars today are of the opinion that it most certainly would have rained even before the time of the flood, and probably very shortly after the time of creation. The point is, we're at day 6 and it just hasn't rained yet. I mean, we're not having a long period of time here. It just hasn't rained, and it very soon will. This is all related to a view known as the canopy theory, and I hope to maybe touch on that again at a future point when we talk about the flood. But the point is that God provided water to nourish and sustain everything before there was rain. And this teaches us and reminds us that God provides for His creation, right, in ways that are not made perhaps the normal means by which things are sustained. God answers our prayers without us asking for rain. How often do we read about people praying that it would rain and it rains as a result of it, like for example with Elijah? And yet how much does God cause it to rain when we don't pray for it at all? But the point of this text is also that Eden was a well-watered area. The garden in Eden was a lush and fertile place where the entire surface of the ground was nourished. And this is, again, reinforcing the fact that God thoroughly and fully provided for man's needs before he was even made or began to tend the garden. All was made ready for him. All was given for him on a silver platter, as it were. Adam and Eve lacked nothing. God thoroughly took care of them. It was as if God was their servant, providing and supplying richly for them. There was food in abundance that they didn't even have to work at all to get, and a great variety of foods. And there was water in plenty. They never got thirsty. They were never parched. There were streams of water, rivers of water. They had everything they could possibly need. They had food. They had water. They had friendship with the animals. They had each other. And they had God. They were in a state of perfect holiness and happiness. We could think about how we were given so much, so much, and we lost it all. Now, what can we learn? We're almost done. I'm going to have a couple concluding points. What can we learn from a seemingly insignificant text like this about plant life and a well-watered garden before the fall? Well, for one, God provides for us and sustains us and takes care of us and loves us, despite the fact that He knows full well that we will sin and rebel against Him. Our text reveals the fact that the fall was coming. It anticipates it. The thorns and thistles and herbs of the field that are mentioned demonstrate that there was an understanding this was going to happen. These things needed to be difficultly cultivated, and they were coming. God knew what Adam and Eve were very soon about to do. And yet He loved them and abundantly provided for them. And this God does for all of His people. Think about how God has provided for you, all while knowing how you would sin against Him. How He gave you parents that cared for you and fed you and changed your diapers, trained you, corrected you, all the while knowing the many sins that you would commit against Him. He knitted you together. He fashioned you in your mother's womb. And He knew all the sins that you would yet commit. And you know, we don't always know the sins that we're going to commit in the future, that we're going to commit against the Lord. King David did not know that he was going to commit adultery with Bathsheba before it had happened. But God still entered into a covenant with him and richly blessed him. King Solomon did not know that he would end up rebelling against the Lord later in his life. And yet God still called him to be king. And God poured out blessing after blessing upon him. And God said of him ahead of time, "My love will never depart from him," like it did from King Saul. God called Jonah to be a prophet of the Lord, all the while knowing that Jonah was going to run away from him. If you would have asked Jonah many years before that he would try to run from the Lord, can you imagine what Jonah would have said? "I'm a prophet of the Lord. I love God. I would never run away from Him." And then he does. And the list goes on and on and on. Peter denying the Lord. But the point is that we don't always know what we will do in the future, what we will be like in the future, what sins, terribly egregious sins, we may yet commit later in life. We may terribly blow it, and yet God still has chosen to set His love upon His people and bless each one of them. Isn't it amazing that God chose you in spite of the many sins that you've committed against Him throughout your whole life? Isn't it amazing that God calls certain people to certain positions and offices? And I think about myself as a pastor, and I think about knowing the sins that I would commit, right? And God still, from before eternity, not only called me to be a believer, but to be a minister of His Word. How could He do such a thing when He would know about the sins that I would commit against Him? Children, you don't know how you might yet sin against the Lord in the future. You don't know what temptations you may yet face, what trials will come your way, how you might sin egregiously against Him. He will provide for you, though. He will still provide for you, and He will still bless you in spite of it. God anticipated the sin of Adam and Eve and was ready and willing to redeem them. And that is God's word of promise to every true believer. And we see from this how much God wants to bless us, don't we? We see how much God wants us to experience joy and pleasure and happiness. What we read about here at the beginning of Genesis is only a taste of what still awaits the believer in heaven in the eternal state. Jesus is the fulfillment of what's typified here. And all who are in Him will have far more than the garden of Eden. Think about what Jesus said at the end. We tie everything together in Revelation 21 and 22, and as it were, go back to the garden. In Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, "And he said to me," that's Jesus is saying, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." You know, I've heard some men argue that we shouldn't try to see Christ before the fall because Christ hasn't been promised yet. But you know what? He was going to be. And the plan was always to bring Christ in. Certainly we can see Christ, right? As the light, we can see him as this spring of water to nourish the garden. But then there's also a word of warning in our text too, isn't there? To the unbeliever who is in the church, who receives a blessing from God, but in the end, it's turned into a curse. This well-watered area in the land of Eden would also produce thorns and thistles as a result of the fall. In Scripture, there are always two types of plants, aren't there? A picture of the two kinds of people that there are in the church. Some receive water, and they become useful and produce fruit abundantly. Others end up being cursed in the end. We can think of how much of Jesus' teaching and how much of the teaching of the Bible is about this. Jesus spoke of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, both which grow up together in the church, but in the end, the weeds will be uprooted and thrown out. Jesus spoke of the two kinds of branches, those that bear fruit and are useful, and those that don't bear any fruit. And they are to be gathered at the end because they're useful, they're useless branches, and thrown into the fire and burned. Do you remember what we read earlier? We're almost done. But do you remember what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, where it was mentioned the working of the Spirit in the church is like rainwater? Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." That's why these two kinds of plants begin the history of the world. Because in the church, there's two kinds of people. And God's work of activity will be in the church throughout the history of the world. And there are two kinds of plants. Those that bear fruit, and those that bear thorns and thistles. But notice that Christ waters both kinds of plants. He lavishes his blessings upon even those in the church who will only turn into weeds and thorns and thistles in the end. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. "May my teaching drip as the rain, my speech trickle as the dew, as droplets on the fresh grass, and as showers on the vegetation." Here he's saying that my teaching, my means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, it's like water to you, and it can nourish you, and it can help you bear fruit. But you can also grow into a weed. You can also grow into a thorny, briary shrub and bush that's useless. You see, don't take the work of the Spirit of God and then abuse it and turn from it. And I urge you, children of the covenant, you're being showered by the Word of God. The means of grace are being poured on you like rain, and you're to drink it in and use it as spiritual strength and nourishment for your soul. But you could turn into a weed. You could turn into a thorny bush, which will be uprooted and cast into the fire at the end. And so I urge us, congregation, to love the Word of God, heed the Word of God, drink in the rain, and bear fruit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for even this seemingly insignificant passage about plants and how relevant it is to our own understanding of your Word. We thank you, O Lord God, for showering us from heaven, giving us your Spirit, giving us the teaching of your Word. O Lord, help us to drink it in. Help us, each and every one of us in this congregation, to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear fruit for your name. And may there not be one weed among us. that needs to be uprooted in the end and thrown into the fire and burned. We plead with you to work in us for your great name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.